Philippians chapter 4, verse 4. Rejoice in the Lord always. Again, I will say rejoice. This passage is well known by believers, even by those who don't delight in reading the Bible every day. Some of you maybe have memorized this passage when you were a child. One commentator says this, that the passage is so well known that one hesitates to comment on it. Well, God willing, I'm not going to comment on it. This is the word of God. I hope to preach it. In this passage, we have two commands for a happy life that glorifies God. From Philippians chapter 4, verse 4 to verse 7, there are actually no less than five imperatives, five commands. So much so that it's been called a burst of commands, in which Paul fires off one imperative after another in quick succession, almost like a machine gun. But there's also a glorious promise here. So I think this passage is more like those chocolates that you get. You know, the circular chocolates where there are several layers and in the center there's a really soft, gooey bit. They're delicious. And when you've finished eating them, you can't help but smile. That's what we have here in Philippians 4. We're going to see of two joy thieves that rob us of our joy in Christ, wants and worries. We're going to see how we need to replace these with a joyful trust in God. So this morning, we're going to look at two commands for a happy life that glorifies God. Two commands for a happy life that glorifies God. We'll read the passage and then we'll pray and then we'll dive in. So please stand with me. I'm going to read from chapter 3, verse 17. Philippians chapter 3, starting at verse 17. Brothers, join in imitating me and keep your eyes on those who walk according to the example you have in us. For many of whom I've often told you and now tell you even with tears, walk as enemies of the cross of Christ. Their end is destruction. Their God is their belly, and they glory in their shame, with minds set on earthly things. But our citizenship is in heaven, and from it we await a Savior, the Lord Jesus Christ, who will transform our lowly body to be like his glorious body by the power that enables him even to subject all things to himself. Therefore, my brothers, whom I love and long for, my joy and crown, stand firm thus in the Lord, my beloved. I entreat Euodia and I entreat Syntyche to agree in the Lord. Yes, I ask you also, true companion, help these women who have labored side by side with me in the gospel, together with Clement and the rest of my fellow workers, whose names are in the book of life. Rejoice in the Lord always. Again, I will say rejoice. Let your reasonableness be known to everyone. The Lord is at hand. Do not be anxious about anything, but in everything by prayer and supplication, with thanksgiving, let your requests be made known to God, and the peace of God, which surpasses all understanding, will guard your hearts and your minds in Christ Jesus. As we stand, let's pray. Rejoice in the Lord always. Oh, gracious God, you are the source of all joy. You are like a fountain of pure living water, greater than anything else that we can conjure up. You command us here to rejoice in you. And what a privilege, what a kindness that you call us to do this. And yet we confess that for many of us, we find many other things. We chase after many other things to be the chief source of our joy. So would you please challenge us this morning, convict us of idols in our hearts, show us the rightness and the goodness, the blessedness of rejoicing in you above all other things. Can we pray for those who aren't saved? Would you please show them that they are chasing after the wind? Grant, please, that they might come to Christ and find life in abundance in him. So minister to us, please, through your word. We need you to do that. For your name's sake, amen. Two commands for a happy life that glorifies God. First command, rejoice in the Lord at all times. Rejoice in the Lord at all times. Look with me again at verse 4. It's quite plain, isn't it? Rejoice in the Lord always. Again, I will say, rejoice. The command is repeated just in case you didn't get it the first time. Rejoice in the Lord. Be joyful. Be happy. Celebrate in the Lord always, at all times, regardless of your circumstances. Rejoice in the Lord at all times. We've already seen in this letter Paul repeatedly speaking of his experience, his joy in the Lord in difficult, trying circumstances. And then in chapter 3, verse 1, look back with me, we saw how he commanded all believers everywhere, no matter their circumstances, to be happy in the Lord. Finally, my brothers, rejoice in the Lord. And now we come to chapter 4, verse 4, and again he repeats this command twice, rejoice in the Lord always. Again I say rejoice. And so it is that we rejoice in the Lord like the Apostle Paul. If like him we trust in the sovereignty of God, that he is in control, complete control of the events of our life, and not only our lives but throughout the world, all events. We rejoice in the Lord like Paul as we witness Christ building his church, the gospel of Christ being proclaimed, and him building his church. Don't you delight when you hear of people being saved? Don't you delight to hear of people who are growing in Christ's likeness? This is God's work. We rejoice in the Lord, like Paul, when we consider the rich benefits that we have through our union with Christ. And as we ponder Christ's return and what he will do when he comes again. All these are mentioned in this short letter as reasons for great joy. But friends, the bottom line, the chief reason for our joy, regardless of what we might experience, regardless of our circumstances, which change, the chief reason why we rejoice in the Lord is because of who he is. Not because of what he has done, nor the things that influence or affect us. Rejoice in the Lord. Rejoice in knowing such a great and glorious God who is altogether lovely. You see, it is our relationship with the Lord that makes our rejoicing in him possible. And knowing the Lord, that no matter what circumstances we find ourselves in, we're able to rejoice in him. One writer has said, people caught up in joyful worship of the Lord are united in heart and lifted above the circumstances of life in a vision of the awesome majesty of the Lord. Even persecuted prisoners like Paul, those suffering under Roman rule, can rejoice that Jesus Christ is Lord, that Jesus Christ is their Lord. Think with me for a moment how it is we're able to look at a beautiful sunset and take joy in that. We rejoice in being on a mountaintop and seeing the sun set in all its splendor. It is beautiful, and it fills us with wonder, with praise, and we rejoice in that. Or think of how we can look at the stars, and when there is a power outage and there are no lights around, we see them all the more clearly, don't we? And when there's no light pollution, and we just look up at the stars and we see them going on and on and on. And as our eyes get accustomed to the night sky and we see the constellations exactly where they were last year and the year before that and the year before that, we see the orderliness of God's creation and the vastness of God's creation and the beauty of God's creation. And we rejoice in that. And so we are to rejoice in the Lord. For those who have, by God's grace, been saved, this is our privilege. We shouldn't need to be commanded to rejoice in the Lord. Blind people can't delight in a beautiful sunset. Blind people can't delight in looking up at the night sky. And those who are still dead in their sins cannot delight in Christ. They cannot see the glory of God in the face of Jesus Christ. But it's as we are born again by the Spirit of God, it's as he brings us to repentance and faith in Christ, as he renews us, that it becomes our privilege to rejoice in Christ, even as we enjoy the Father, as we enjoy the Spirit. John Piper has said, salvation is the purchase and provision of sight for the blind. Isn't that lovely? As we're saved, we're able to see the beauty of the Lord for the first time ever. So it's believers who have this command. And if you're not yet a believer, you may read the Bible from cover to cover, but unless the Holy Spirit has regenerated you, you won't see the majesty of the cross. You won't delight in the fatherly care of God the Father. You won't be bowled over at the splendor of the Son unless the Spirit is working in you. You won't delight in the Lord. You need to turn from your sin, those trinkets that you cherish, and you need to turn to Christ and find life, abundant life in him. So we're commanded here, rejoice in the Lord always. Isn't it a sad truth that often we don't? Aren't our lives often marked by an obvious lack of joy in the Lord? We're so used to seeking our joy in other things apart from the Lord, that we're robbed of finding our supreme and satisfying joy in the Lord. In fact, seeking joy primarily in something other than the Lord is actually idolatry. But isn't it right what Calvin said, that the human heart is a factory of idols? Don't each one of us work hard to find our chief joy in something other than the Lord? John Piper again helpfully writes, "Maintaining joy in God takes work. That is, it's a fight against every impulse for alien joys and every obstacle in the way of seeing and savoring Christ." Let me read that again. Maintaining joy in God takes work. That is, it's a fight against every impulse for alien joys and every obstacle in the way of seeing and savoring Christ. This command here, rejoice in the Lord always, is like a call to arms. It's a call to join in a fight for joy. You and I must fight to put ourselves in the way of where God promises blessing, and to rid ourselves of those things that rob us of our joy in the Lord. Ultimately, we're to fight to see more clearly the glory of God in Christ. Rejoicing in the Lord is something that we're commanded to do, and we need to fight for this. We look to Christ, we meditate on his excellencies, we enjoy him. Rejoice in the Lord, always. Now, to help us understand, in particular, two joy thieves, want and worry, we look at verse 5, which seems as if it's tacked on. What does this mean? But it's part of this argument that Paul is making, that we are to find our supreme joy in the Lord. Let me explain. In verse 2 of chapter 4, we learn of the quarreling between Euodia and Syntyche. Do you remember? And they are urged to settle their differences, to become one in mind, to humbly prefer each other. And then we get to verse 5. Let your reasonableness — he's not just speaking to Euodia and Syntyche now, he's speaking to all believers — and he says, let your reasonableness be known to everyone. This word reasonableness only appears 5 times in the New Testament. It's an unusual word. Every other time it's translated gentleness. And 4 of the 5 times that it occurs, it's in the context of, guess what? Quarreling. Quarreling. So this verse 5 is tied back to verses 2 and 3. Let me tell you where else it's used. 1 Timothy 3, verse 3. Elders, church leaders, are to be gentle, not quarrelsome. Titus 3, verse 2, again speaking of the qualifications for elders in the church. Speak evil of no one, avoid quarreling, be gentle. Show perfect courtesy towards all people. James 3, drawing the contrast between worldly wisdom, that's all about me, and the wisdom that comes from God. We read, the wisdom from above is first pure, then peaceable, gentle, open to reason, full of mercy and good fruits, impartial and sincere. And a harvest of righteousness is sown in peace by those who make peace. And then the last occasion it occurs, 1 Peter 2. Servants, be subject to your masters with all respect, not only to the good and gentle, but also to the unjust. We saw last week how pride is the cause of so much quarreling. I want my way. I know that I'm right. My thoughts, my opinions have to be better than yours. I don't want you to get in my way. But Paul says, no, we're to consider other people more significant than ourselves. We're to humble ourselves. We're to have no less than the mind of Christ in his humility in order to avoid quarreling. But now when we get to verse 5, we see how unmet desires, wants, can cause quarreling. How quarreling can come about as the result of us not having what we want. Turn with me to James chapter 4. James chapter 4. And verse 1. This is an important principle. When you find yourself quarreling with someone, just examine the motive of your heart and think about what it is you want that you don't have, or what is it that someone's threatening to take away from you that you want to hang on to that causes you to fight. James chapter 4, verse 1. What causes quarrels and what causes fights among you? Is it not this, that your passions are at war within you? You desire and do not have, so you murder. You covet and you cannot obtain, so you fight and quarrel. You do not have because you do not ask. So we go back to Philippians 4. Rejoice in the Lord always. Again, I will say rejoice. Let your reasonableness, your gentleness, your lack of quarreling and fighting with others be known to everyone. In other words, find your satisfaction and your joy in the Lord. And then you won't find yourself quibbling and quarreling about lesser things. It won't even be a temptation. Because no one can rob you of your joy in the Lord. Even if they march you out to a wooden stake to burn you at the stake. Gentleness, a lack of quarreling or fighting with others, comes as we find our satisfaction in the Lord, as we rejoice in the Lord. Do you get this? Do you understand this? If we find our joy chiefly in other things, in possessions, things in our home, things being in the place where we put them, if we find our joy chiefly in success, in being better than other people, in achieving what we want, even getting our own way, if these things provide our greatest joy, then when we don't have these, or if others take them away from us or prevent us from getting them, then we will fight for them. Because we treasure them so much. Because they're the source of our greatest joy. But here in God's word, we're called to fight for joy in the Lord rather than to fight for temporary, lesser worldly joys. This passage, God's word, is telling us that you must find your contentment, your satisfaction, your joy in the Lord. A joy which is eternal and unsurpassed and glorious and satisfying. Fight to see more clearly the beauty of Christ, that you might rejoice chiefly in him at all times and in all circumstances, no matter how people are treating us, whether it's an unjust boss or those in our family, for example, no matter the trials that we're going through, in spite of these things that trouble us, there is no reason, no time, when we shouldn't be rejoicing in the Lord. But there's a reason given here for why we're to rejoice in the Lord at all times. Verse 4, rejoice in the Lord always. Again, I will say rejoice. Let your reasonableness be known to everyone. The Lord is at hand. The Lord is at hand. Or the Lord is near. He is close. What does this mean? What does it mean that the Lord is at hand? Well, it can mean one of two things. This word used throughout the New Testament can either mean that something is near in time or in space. An event might be near in time. So we read in the New Testament, the Passover was near. It was only a few days away. Jesus' return is near. It's imminent. He could come at any time. But this word can also talk about something being close spatially, close by. Bethany, we're told, was near Jerusalem. Jesus came near the boat. And here it means both. It means both. Look back with me at chapter 3, verse 20. When Paul is waxing lyrical about Christ's return, contrasted with those who don't know Christ. Verse 20, our citizenship is in heaven, and from it we await a Savior, the Lord Jesus Christ. Notice he doesn't say, I don't think this is going to happen in my lifetime. It's for those people in the next few generations, maybe. You're likely to have to wait a long time. No, his eager expectation, along with the people throughout the New Testament era, was that Christ was going to come again soon. Come, Lord Jesus, they prayed. Come soon. He's looking forward to the return of Christ. And he could come at any time. The next event in God's redemption agenda is the return of Christ. There's nothing that has to take place before then. And surely, this fact that Christ is coming again is reason to rejoice. It's reason to rejoice. We have a sure and certain hope. We are citizens of heaven. We are waiting our Savior, the Lord Jesus Christ, to come back, and he is going to transform our bodies, our tired, weary bodies. He's going to change us in the twinkling of an eye. We're going to be made like him. We're no longer going to be struggling with sin. Isn't that a cause for rejoicing? Rejoice in the Lord always. So fill your mind with these things, even as Paul does in 2 Corinthians when he's speaking about the trials and the difficulties of ministry. But he says he and others, we set our minds on things that are invisible, that are eternal. We count these things, these trials and difficulties, as momentary compared to the glory that will be revealed to us when Christ comes again. We have a command here to rejoice in the Lord at all times. As we prize him, as we treasure Christ, as we think about his return, we are to rejoice in the Lord always. And we're to fight for this joy. But we have a second command, a command to rely on the Lord in all things. So second point, rely on the Lord in all things. Rely on the Lord in all things. Philippians 4 verses 6 and 7 command us to turn our backs on worry and rather to turn to God in prayer. Why? Because the Lord is near. because the Lord is at hand. Turn back with me to 2 Chronicles. 2 Chronicles 16. You get 1 Samuel, 2 Samuel, 1 Kings, 2 Kings, and then 1 Chronicles, 2 Chronicles. 2 Chronicles 16. Asa is the king in the southern kingdom of Judah. And he reigns for 40 odd years, and he does pretty well for the most part. But then the northern kingdom of Israel starts flexing its muscles, and they start building cities on their southern border, threatening this little kingdom of Judah. And so it is that Asa, the king, looks to the king of Syria to make an alliance with him, to put pressure on the northern kingdom of Israel so that they will relent from threatening them. And this is what happens. Asa makes an alliance. He gives gold and other valuable things to the king of Syria so that the king of Syria, way up north, puts pressure on the kingdom of Israel, so the kingdom of Israel no longer has to set their eyes on Judah. They have to defend their borders against the Syrians. But Asa is rebuked for not relying upon the Lord. Look with me. Chapter 16, in the 36th, starting from verse 1, in the 36th year of the reign of Asa, Baasha, king of Israel, went up against Judah and built Ramah, that he might permit no one to go out or come into Asa, king of Judah. He's cutting off trade. Verse 2, then Asa took silver and gold from the treasures of the house of the Lord. Shame on him. And the king's house, and sent them to Ben-Hadad, king of Syria, way up north, who lived in Damascus, saying, there is a covenant, or let there be a covenant, between me and you, as there was between my father and your father. Behold, I'm sending to you silver and gold. Go, break your covenant with Baasha, king of Israel, that he may withdraw from me. And Ben-Hadad listened to King Asa, and sent the commanders of his armies against the cities of Israel. And they conquered Eon, Dan, Abel-Maim, and all the store cities of Naphtali. And when Baasha heard of it, he stopped building Ramah and let his work cease. Then King Asa took all Judah, and they carried away the stones of Ramah and its timber, with which Baasha had been building. And with them he built Geba and Mizpah. And it seems like a happy ever after story. But, verse 7, at that time Hanani, the seer, speaking prophetically, came to Asa, king of Judah, and said to him, because you relied on the king of Syria and did not rely on the Lord your God, the army of the king of Syria has escaped you. Were not the Ethiopians and the Libyans a huge army with very many chariots and horsemen? Yet because you relied on the Lord, in that instance, he gave them into your hand. For, because the eyes of the Lord run to and fro throughout the whole earth to give strong support to those whose heart is blameless towards him. You've done a foolish thing. For from now on you will have wars. Then Asa was angry with the seer and put him in the stocks in prison, for he was enraged with him because of this. Do you see what happened here? Asa relied upon making an alliance with the king of Syria that he might have peace in Judah instead of going to the Lord in prayer. And the Lord speaks to him through Hanani, saying, don't the eyes of the Lord run to and fro throughout the whole earth? Don't I see each and every situation? Aren't I there with you in Judah? I want to strengthen you. Why didn't you come to me? to ask for my help? Why didn't you come to me and ask me to rescue you out of this situation? Isn't that what I did with the Ethiopians when they amassed an army against you? And so we go back to Philippians chapter 4. We have an even stronger encouragement. Rejoice in the Lord always. The Lord is at hand. The Lord is near. So don't be anxious about anything. Come to Him in prayer. Verse 5, the Lord is at hand. Do not be anxious about anything, but in everything by prayer and supplication, with thanksgiving, let your requests be made known to God. Don't be anxious about anything. Don't worry about anything. Sounds like such unhelpful advice, doesn't it? How many times have you been in the situation where somebody has come to you? You're struggling with something. You're anxious about something. And they say, oh, don't worry about it. So unhelpful. But I can't pay the rent. Oh, don't worry about it. I've got this really oppressive boss. Well, don't worry about it. I'm struggling to love my wife. Oh, don't worry about it. My sickness is only getting worse. Don't worry about it. Well, this is not what we're told here. We're being told to put off worry only to replace it with something else. We don't just try and psych ourselves up and stop worrying. We're told to do something instead of worrying. Like taking off dirty clothes and replacing them with clean clothes. We're to take off anxiety, take off worry, because we don't need to. We need to get in our heads, believers, the fact that the Lord is near. It's not just that the eyes of the Lord range throughout the whole earth to strengthen us, to encourage us. We have His Spirit in us. We are one with Christ. We have an alternative to worry and anxiety, and that is we can pray. We can bring our anxieties and our worries to God and make them His. God says, let me know what's burdening you. Let me know what you're anxious about. Let me know what you're losing sleep about. Cast your anxieties upon Him, we're told elsewhere, because He cares for you. And we look to the cross. We don't doubt His care, do we? Verse 6, do not be anxious about anything. The Lord is near. The Lord is at hand. In everything by prayer and supplication with thanksgiving, let your requests be made known to God, great or small. We're not to think, however am I going to fix this? We're not to spend those hours going through in our minds, rehearsing the problem, thinking, what must I do to fix this? What shall I do? What can I do? We need to be thinking, what can Almighty God do? And nothing is too difficult for Him. The situation that we're in, it's in His providence that we are where we are. It may be through my sin, it may be through my stupidity, maybe through the sin of someone else. We might not even know what has brought about the circumstances we're in. But now I can go to God with the things that are troubling with me. Verse 6, do not be anxious about anything, but in everything, by prayer. Prayer means prayer. And supplication, similar word to prayer, but it's referring to something that is more urgent. And whilst we might pray to others, plead with others, this word for supplications is only ever in reference to pleading with God. It ups the stakes a little bit. It's when things are really urgent. Bring your supplications to God. There's an interesting wordplay in these verses. Make your gentleness known to all men by not being quarrelsome, by rejoicing in the Lord rather. make your worries known to Almighty God. It's the same word. Make your gentleness known to all men, and make your worries known to Almighty God. Come to God in prayer. The Westminster Confession says that prayer is offering up our desires to God. Even those wants that we're not sure if they're needs or wants, but we want something, well, we can bring those also to God in prayer. We can tell them, make them known to God. Isn't this a rich privilege? Think again of Esther and how it looks like the Jews are going to be wiped out because of Haman's evil plan. And Mordecai says to Esther, go to the king, enroll his assistants, get him to work for us. But of course, she knows that she can't go to the king at any time. Do you remember what has to happen? The king has to stretch out his scepter, his rod, to anyone that would want to speak with him. Otherwise, they don't have access to the king, and if they presume to come to the king at any time and he's not held out his scepter, well, it could be curtains. And so Queen Esther goes very tentatively, very scared to the king, wondering what's going to happen. But for believers, we're told to come with boldness and with confidence to God. We're to draw near through our Lord Jesus Christ. We have a merciful and faithful high priest. We have this rich privilege of having the ear of Almighty God Himself. And so we make our requests known to God. We're to do this in everything. We're not to be worried. We're not to be anxious. But it's not just that we try to resolve not to be worried. Rather, we take our anxieties, we take our worries, and we make them known to God. And that is to be our default position. That is to be the go-to whenever we are anxious. There's not time to go there now, but you can go back and read that account with Asa. He gets sick after this run-in, this alliance with the Syrians. He gets sick. And then the Lord rebukes him for not coming to him with this sickness, rather going to physicians. Now, I'm not saying that you shouldn't see a doctor if you're unwell. I'm not saying that we don't have a need to do all that we can, but how many times does God become the last resort? Instead of, as soon as we begin to get anxious about something, coming to the Lord in prayer. We can divide things between spiritual and practical. Spiritual is God's department, and the practical things are my department. And that's not true. It's not biblical. We have a part to play. We don't pray, Lord, please give me a job. Please give me a job. I'm not going to bother looking at the newspaper. I'm not going to send out my CV. I'm not going to go door knocking. I'm not going to ask other people. Lord, give me a job, please. I need a job. As Oliver Cromwell said, keep the powder dry and pray. We're reliant upon the Lord in everything. We take it to the Lord in prayer. Look with me again, verse 6. Do not be anxious about anything, but in everything, by prayer and supplication, with thanksgiving, let your requests be made known to God. In everything, with thanksgiving, make your requests known to God. There is never, friends, there is never a situation, however bad it may seem, when we cannot come to the Lord with thanksgiving. just considering who God is, that we have knowledge of Him, that we have peace with Him, that we have such a great Savior in Christ. There are always things to give thanks for. And Asa's problem, when the people of Israel started flexing their muscles and trying to prohibit trade of the people of Judah, the problem was that it seems to be Asa had forgotten about what God had done for them with the Ethiopians. They're a massive army, outnumbering them, came against them. And Asa looked to the Lord, and the Lord defeated the Ethiopians. We can always look back at God's kindness in our lives, not least Him choosing us and saving us, making us His own. We look to the security that we have in Christ, the sure and certain hope that one day He's coming. We pray with thanksgiving, counting our blessings, giving thanks for who He is and for His kindness to us. We pray always in everything with thanksgiving. One commentator says, without thanksgiving, prayer becomes merely a way of complaining to God about all the bad things that are or might be happening. That's true, isn't it? Sometimes, dare I say, we even blame God for the things that are happening to us and charge Him with evil, suggesting that we know better, instead of coming with thanksgiving for who He is, for His sovereign rule, for His grace to us in Christ, for His work in us by His Spirit. Not coming with thanksgiving, but with a spirit of expectation, as if it's our right that God demands do something. It becomes a demand that God do something. No, we remember His mercy and His grace as we come to Him in prayer. But we have a promise here. Do not, verse 6, be anxious about anything, but in everything by prayer and supplication with thanksgiving let your request be made known to God, and the peace of God, which surpasses all understanding, will guard your hearts and your minds in Christ Jesus. The peace of God, the peace that God has. God knows that He is in control of everything, that there is not a maverick molecule in the universe. God knows that He is only good, righteous in all His ways. This peace that God has, as we come to God in humble prayer with thanksgiving, we're promised that this peace which surpasses all understanding, I remember a children's song, this peace which baffles the best of the Buddhists, this peace that is inexplicable in the midst of trials and difficulties, this peace God promises will guard our hearts and our minds in Christ Jesus, will guard, will garrison. It's a military term. Remember, Philippi was a Roman city. They had a garrison there of Roman soldiers. A lot of retired soldiers would go there. And He's telling these believers, when you come to God in prayer, with thanksgiving, with humility, He will garrison your mind in Christ Jesus, which is the place of supreme joy. If we neglect prayer, we're simply trusting in ourselves to sort things out. And we will not then know the peace of God, nor will we know what it is to rejoice in the Lord. But as we come to the Lord humbly, dependently, as we rely upon Him in everything, and we pray, our minds are kept in Christ Jesus, the source of our joy. And so as we meditate on Scripture, remind ourselves of the goodness and greatness of God, and as we pray, reminding ourselves of His goodness and His grace and His greatness, so we find ourselves, guess what? Rejoicing in the Lord finding that we're able to trust him for whatever it is we're going through. Are you struggling to rejoice in the Lord in all circumstances? Well, then you need to take time to stop and get on your own and pray with thanksgiving. Ask the Lord to show you the things that are robbing you of your joy in the Lord. Ask the Lord to improve your eyesight, that you might see more clearly how glorious and trustworthy and sufficient and beautiful he is. Rejoice in the Lord at all times. Rely on the Lord in all things. Let me finish with a prayer. This was a prayer written by Anselm of Canterbury about 1,000 years ago. Might this be our prayer? This is what he writes. I pray, O God, that I may know you and love you so that I may rejoice in you. And if I cannot do so fully in this life, may I progress gradually until it comes to fullness. Let the knowledge of you grow in me here on earth and there in heaven be made complete. Let your love grow in me here and there be made complete, so that here my joy may be great in hope and there be complete in reality. Lord, by your Son you command, or rather counsel us to ask, and you promise that we shall receive, so that our joy may be complete. I ask, Lord, as you counsel through our admirable counselor, may I receive what you promise through your truth, so that my joy may be complete. Until then, let my mind meditate on it. Let my tongue speak of it. Let my heart love it. Let my mouth preach it. Let my soul hunger for it. Let my flesh thirst for it. My whole being desire it, until I enter into the joy of the Lord, who is God, three in one, blessed forever. Amen. Let's pray. Father, we do indeed pray that that might be our experience. Grant us, please, that we might more and more rejoice in the Lord always, not allowing ourselves to be robbed of this joy in him through our wants that aren't being met elsewhere, or our worries clouding our minds. Grant that we would rely upon you in all things. Turn quickly to prayer that our minds might be guarded by your peace, guarded in Christ Jesus. This for our joy, but also for your glory, as we show that you alone satisfy eternally. Amen.